I'm glad to be back with you. Thank you for those of you who prayed and supported our Hungary trip. You're actually going to hear more about it next week, but I'm starting to actually feel settled now that I'm back from that. All right, we're going to get started here. Whenever you hear, I think we'll have some slides soon. There we go. Whenever you hear a grown man talking about his father, you should really lean in. You should really listen because he's going to be speaking from deep waters. I remember a man that he remembered his dad would say, "Son, life is peaks and valleys. Peaks and valleys, son." And that is certainly true. We see this depicted in film. If you've seen and remember these four movies, you'll recognize some of these as moments of peaks and valleys. Some trivia. I'm not actually going to talk about them. Sorry to disappoint. Another thing I didn't have a picture of, there's a couple places in this world you can read about where a lot of people live to be 100 years old. And one thing about those areas is they have big hills. There's a lot of inclines. And a part of normal everyday life is a lot of walking uphill. I tried to remember this as encouragement on one particular day where I had to walk a lot of steps. It wasn't that encouraging. My body was very sore. But yet, it seems to be true that walking uphill is good for you. Life is peaks and its valleys. We return to the Psalms of Ascent today, reminding us that it is good to walk uphill, even when it's tough. Spiritually, we need to keep our eyes on Christ and move forward in what we're called to do. And sometimes it helps to have a song guiding us. The song for today is Psalm 126. We're talking about feelings today and emotions. Today might feel a little bit different. Not every week will be like this week. But if we do our work in the Word well, we'll see how our emotional ups and downs connect to our faith. Someone recently asked me the easiest question I've gotten in a long time, which is, "Am I welcome in your church? Because I am someone who hasn't lived a very religious life." I was shocked to remember that there are people that feel this way. So if this is your first time here, welcome. You are welcome here. And especially if you're in a valley. Rock bottom is like the best time to come to church, especially if life's been tough on you lately. Many of us have a story to tell about how God has delivered us from tough circumstances. And so we're here to do that together. You're going to find that we are a place, we are a people where faith and fellowship make a family. So let us rejoice with you when you're rejoicing and weep with you when you're weeping. And together we'll watch and see how God makes a way for you. All right, we have to get into scripture, but first let's ask the Lord's help. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for another day. Even if it's a first day in church for somebody, Lord, we all remember our first time coming to you. God, we know that sometimes it's with crying and with tears, Lord, that we approach you. And Lord, we know that that's okay. Maybe it's better than okay, God. Through the highs and lows of life, help us to understand the words that you have for us today, that Psalm 126 might imprint itself somewhere deep in our hearts, giving us the encouragement to live for you. Until we see you face to face. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll begin in Psalm 126. By the way, these words sort of jump off the page as emotional. So I'm going to do the best I can to read God's word for you. Psalm 126 is a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said, "Among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." The Lord had done great things for us. We were joyful. These verses are verses of a feeling of happiness, not watered down happiness either, but like distilled, filtered, and purified happiness. Look at the language. We were like those who dream.
When you hear, I used to hear this at work all the time, at a place that, I'd say, how are you doing? I'm living the dream. And most of the time when you hear somebody say that, they say it sarcastically. But this psalmist is not being sarcastic. He's remembering something real. God had restored the fortunes of his people. And when I read this, I was like, all right, I know my Bible. This is probably post-exile. This is after that time of work, the men we talked about in our men's advance retreat back in January as we studied Jeremiah. These people put in the hard work in this foreign land where they were slaves, and now they had been brought back to their city. They were rebuilding their city, and they were rejoicing. Well, I was wrong. Scholars, they don't pin it down to one location and one time because the language here is actually pretty general. And if you know anything about Old Testament history, there's peaks and there's valleys. This could have been someone singing in the time of the judges, the falling away from the Lord, a generation that fell from the Lord, but then the Lord provided deliverance and long stretches of peace. This could apply to that. The history of Israel was a lot of ups and downs, and this included real feelings, real experiences. And when things were good, they were really good. It was like they were living in a dream. Verse 2 declares that their mouths were filled with laughter and with shouting. In Hungary, I signed up for a choir, and as a tenor, I had to sing harmonies, and that was my first time doing that since the seventh grade, which brought me back to a self-consciousness I haven't felt since the seventh grade, because I'm not that good at singing, especially harmonies. But I had these two tenors, these two men that sang beside me, that helped me, and we had an exceptional choir director. And when we were done singing, there were occasions where I remember she literally shouted, yay, while clapping her hands. She would shout for joy at our singing, which it made me afraid because she was going to hear me and find out I was going to sing some wrong notes. And by the way, I did in the main performance, But what I also realized is that her leadership style was lifting like her perception of us that I wanted to live up to. So I really noticed that. But the second thing I observed was that there's no way me as a man could do that. Like I can't lead with that straight joy. Being a happy man is like socially unacceptable, but certainly in Hungary. Hungary is a very, very masculine culture. I'm reminded of a picture that comes to mind. It's very Eastern European, a picture of like this broken down car from the 1960s with like rope keeping the bumper on. And there was a bumper sticker that says, no seat belts, we die like real men. Like that's Hungary for you in a nutshell. And camp was really fun too. Like we played soccer. I played soccer 6 days. I was so grateful for it to play with these European youth. They were good. We were exhausted, and one of the young guys, I guess this is about how much they can articulate their feelings as Hungarian men, he was like, this is good. This is good. That's all he could reach for. It was good, and his name was Gergő. Gergő is the Hungarian version of Greg. Later on in the week, he was among his peers, and I heard him talking about how great of a time he was having at English camp. And he even said, especially the reading time, which like was a word I needed that I didn't know I needed because I was a reading time leader. And I'm basically doing Bible study with a lot of unchurched youth. And I'm going to persevere till the end, but Hungarian people are also very stoic, especially if you're talking about serious things like religion. So I wasn't getting a lot of feedback. But when he said, I'm really enjoying the reading time, that encouraged me. I want you to see what happens in verse 2 here. I got lost on my page a little bit. At the end of verse 2, it's the nations that affirm what God is doing. It's like Gergő was saying, these are really good things that these Americans have come to do to teach us English. Like I'm really being blessed by their fortunes. It was this outside validation that sometimes we need as Christians. It's like what's happening is that these outsiders,
these other nations, not God's people, Israel's light is shining before them in a way that is causing them to turn their praise towards the Lord. It's the nations that see God's work, and it's through the joy of God's people. Scripture challenges us in many ways, and in this text, we are challenged by a biblical standard of joy. Christian joy has potential to impact nations. Christian joy is a response to Christian doctrine, but then it can call others to Christian joy and to Christian obedience. I used to serve as a worship leader. One time someone said to me, you know, John, I don't know if I need to sing when I think about the Lord one more time. And I probably led that song too many times. But it's just like Psalm 126, and it's a good song. It's calling us to remember what God has done so that it might bring joy into our lives. We're gonna do something fun today. We're gonna take a moment to shout out praise to God together. But first, let me show you why we're gonna do it. The lyrics of the song, when I think about the Lord, how he saved me, how he raised me, how he filled me with the Holy Ghost, how he healed me to the uttermost. When I think about the Lord, how he picked me up, turned me around, and how he set my feet on solid ground, it makes me want to shout hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, you are worthy of all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. And a good worship leader is going to sing that like 50 times until the last person actually starts thinking about the Lord. Do you see what the song is doing? It starts with thinking about doctrine. God, I call to mind what I've learned about election, regeneration, sanctification, glorification. I think about the God-sized work you have done in my life, and then it gets into my feelings. Then I start feeling something and I need to respond. Some of you might have felt something last week when Pastor Bruce, you didn't know it, he was teaching you the doctrine of justification, talking about how Jesus declared you as righteous in God's sight, as if you'd never sinned before. Hallelujah! Because I know the things I've done. I don't know the things you've all done, but I have ideas. But in God's eyes, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the victory won on Calvary, it's as if you've never sinned. You stand justified before God. If you started feeling something when Pastor Bruce told you that truth, there's a need for a reaction. In Hungary, there was a girl that responded to the truth of the gospel. She put her faith in Christ. Do you know what she said to me? She said, Pastor John, I feel clean. Doctrine ought to touch your heart. Bible Fellowship Church, we are a church of sound doctrine. Psalm 126 doesn't challenge our doctrine. It challenges our standard of joy, our experience of joy. Laughter, singing, and shouting are biblical responses to the fortunes that God has lavished upon us by his grace. If it's been a long time since you've sang like you really have a song to sing, or since you've shouted out in joy to the Lord, you may not be calling the right things to mind, or worse, you might have deceived yourself into thinking you know the good news of Jesus Christ. There is a knowledge of the holy. There are truths of God. And during the highs and lows of life, when God's truth roots itself in our hearts, we gain the conviction to endure and follow Jesus when times are tough. So we're going to count down from three. And I want you to shout out louder than the person sitting next to you, because I want your shout to be a testimony of what God's done in your life. I got to turn my mic off because I remember the valleys. Amen? I remember what the Lord has brought me through. And just the overwhelming grace that he's given me. So first, think about the Lord, how he saved you, raised you, filled you with the Holy Spirit, and healed you. Think about how he picked you up, turned you around, set your feet on solid ground. Are you ready? When I count down, you can shout hallelujah, woohoo, thank you, Jesus, whatever you would like as an expression of the way that God has come through for you, all right? We're going to shout a shout of joy unto our Lord in 3, 2, 1. Hallelujah! You are worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. I'm looking over there for the organ player, but we're not that kind of church. All right, good. You all did pretty well. Good job. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength, church. All right, if you look at these verses and the language we have in verses 1 through 3, an interesting observation is that this is all in past tense. Fortunes were restored. Israel had lost their fortunes, but they were restored. They were joyful. They used to shout. They remember their laughter, but there has been a change that results in prayer. Verse 4 says, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev." We've had this feeling of happiness, and now we're brought to a feeling of poverty, of lacking. Again, God, again, really? The psalmist thought about what God had done and how good the good times were, but now times are different. Oh, Jesus, do it again, Lord. Lord, it's me again. I need your help. This is an honest prayer. I need restoration, God. It's an honest prayer. And he's calling for that restoration to come like water flows in the Negev. I believe we have some work to do to understand that. So, one fun side note, my body is advancing in years. And so in my sermon preparation, to get to my Bible Atlas requires like movement and twisting. But to get to Google Maps, it's like right there. So we'll start with Google Maps. Not a lot has changed in the Negev. This national area has one review and it's 1 star. I zoomed in, it's all rocks and sand, and in the middle point, you can go in 5 miles in any direction and not get to a road. The highlands are high and dry, the lowlands are dry, but if you look, there are signs of life in that valley. These watercourses in the desert are called wadis. Not quite like the character from Toy Story. It's a wadi. It's an Arabic word. During the rainy season, these wadis in the desert come to life for a short time. The reality of the desert, which you can think about spiritually, is that when things are dry, they're dry. And you might think, rain might come. Rain might come, and that will help the dryness. But when things are dry, they sort of don't know what to do with water. The water hits the mountains and the water doesn't soak in. The water flows downhill and doesn't soak in. And the water rushes into these wadis, vibrant, overflowing and vibrantly bringing life for a short time before they become dry again. So this psalmist is saying, like a high pressure car wash, Lord. Like that feeling when I first felt clean, when you cleansed me of my sins, Lord. I want your grace to wash over me like a flood. The same way those desert streams get overwhelmed with water, overwhelm my soul again with joy. That's the feeling he's praying for. There's a history lesson here as well about the Negev that would have been known to Israeli ears. The same way you, if you paid attention to school, might remember places like Plymouth Rock, Antietam, the Wild West. Israeli ears knew the Negev, which literally means south. It was visited by all 3 patriarchs that we refer to when we name God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was there. It was the second place where he lied about his wife to King Abimelech. And it's where he set Hagar into the wilderness, to wander aimlessly in the wilderness. Notice how it describes the Negev and Beersheba. Aimless wandering in the place of the Negev. Isaac built a well there, and that's how we got the city of Beersheba in the Negev. And notice the response of his servants. It was like, we can't believe it. Here, we found water. We actually found water here in this place. A well in the desert. And Jacob, he traveled to the Negev on the way to Egypt. He did not know if his son was dead. And he was seeking. It was there that the Lord met with him, giving him peace and telling him to continue on. So there's meaning behind this prayer. Right at the middle of Psalm 126, restore our fortunes, Lord. Like the rain on the wadis, because it feels like I'm wandering in the wilderness just as my fathers did. This is a prayer of confident aspiration, and we'll see it build throughout the rest of the psalm. Confident hope, a knowing of this future joy, that God surely will come through as he has before. And at this point in the prayer, it's also pretty passive. God, you do the work. You restore the fortunes. You give me the joy. But in the last two verses of the psalm, what we're going to do is we're going to connect this desire, this prayer to God, to an action. And that this is a key part of this cycle of the harvest, spiritually, of restoration in our lives. Let's look at the last two verses. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. Verse 5 and 6 work through the feelings, the highs and the lows, telling us something true about the life of faith. And to illustrate this, I have to take you into my kitchen, into my pantry. I'm a man that likes to do work with my hands. It helps me think, and I've done some home improvement. I've done some woodworking, but that gets expensive. So I thought to myself, how can I work with my hands in a way that actually maybe saves my family money? I needed a hobby that was inexpensive. And so I needed dough. I began to bake. I began to bake a lot of bread, which soon I got tired of buying active dry yeast. And so I took it upon myself to create a sourdough starter. Part of making a sourdough starter is feeling dumb, because to make a sourdough starter, you mix flour and water in a jar, and then you watch it do nothing. And then you feed it flour and water, and then you watch it do nothing for over a week. One morning, I came down the stairs to see a gooey, gloppy, bubbly, overflowing mess pouring out on the counter. And I wasn't even upset about the mess, because something that was dead had come alive. I might have shouted for joy. I probably didn't, but the psalm, you see what I'm trying to do? There was joy. I had a sourdough starter. I to it was like a father, and it to me was like a child. But then came a season of sorrow in the Lim household. Season of sorrow. My family stopped eating the sourdough bread. It was like the little red hen. You remember the little red hen? You did not help me harvest the wheat. You did not help me grind the wheat. You did not help me knead the dough. But at the end, they didn't even want the bread. So here I am, a man with deep sadness and a lot of carbohydrates. It was a bad, bad combination. So I told my family, if you guys don't start eating this bread, I will kill that sourdough starter. Don't think I won't. My wife, in her wisdom and maybe some hope, says, John, what about cinnamon buns? And I had shied away from it. It always felt like a lot of work, but I did have a friend in North Carolina that taught me how to make them, showed me how to make them. And I did have two whole bags of bread flour left that I couldn't let myself waste. And so, about this past week, actually, I made cinnamon buns. They actually turned out pretty good. So in the Lim household, our fortunes have been restored. There's joy. There's laughter. And hopefully that lasts long enough for us to get through these two bags of flour. All right, so why do we have this story? One, I hope you can see that Scripture connects to life. I hope my silly story, the ups and downs of baking in my home, helps you think about the peaks and valleys of your life. And two, I actually want your mouths to water a little bit. This is important. Think about that gooey, warm glaze just dripping down. That last chewy bite. Mm. In our day and age, with our technology, the industrialization of food, we've separated the making of food from the eating of food, which in a way is very unnatural. Our mouths water when we look at this, but if you were in the ancient Near East, your mouths water when you see this. Sheaves are a sign that the harvest has come, that very soon there's going to be flour again. Imagine not being able to go to the grocery store for a whole year. And the feeling of bringing in the sheaves is like you've gone to the grocery store and you come back with an abundance. That's what the sheaves means. And before they were sheaves, they were grain. Maybe you look out on the field with satisfaction, with hope, knowing that one day those might be something like cinnamon buns. Sheaves don't come in unless grain grows, and grain doesn't grow unless someone sows the seed. A lot has to happen before a harvest that you can enjoy. Farmers rightfully pray for rain, but a farmer would be a fool if he was holding on to a bag of seed and he prayed to God that God would sow the seed. If there's going to be bread, there needs to be a harvest. And if there's going to be a harvest, someone has to do some hard work. Understanding this analogy is important so that we can understand the spiritual truth behind it, so that we can connect our faith to our feelings. The next time you look at bread or a cinnamon bun, think about it long enough until you think about that person with their feet walking through the mud, sowing seed. This will help you give thanks. It'll give you reason to give thanks for the bread that the Lord has provided. And if you're wise, you'll begin to see how your work connects to God's grace and how his blessing relates to your feelings. Grain seeds make grain that makes sheaves that make flour that, if done well, makes cinnamon buns. Psalm 126:5 tells us that the spiritual seeds of joy are seeds of sorrow. They are literal tears. My family was living on bread that we didn't even like, and through a season of sorrow, God brought us the cinnamon buns. In Genesis 46, Jacob, father, who was old in age, had to wander through a desert, wandering with a faint hope that his son was still alive. And the Lord met with him and delivered him to a new country so that his fortune, the fortunes of his heart, could be restored. I was really blessed. I had one of these divine appointments because I knew a woman. I was connected to her as a pastor who I walked with them as they had a miscarriage. They lost a pregnancy of a precious baby girl who was well along in her pregnancy. And we hugged and we fought back tears as we looked together at her newborn baby boy. God can restore the fortunes of his people. He will. He will do that. Look at verse 6, which says something you better not miss. Verse 5 declares a truth, and verse 6 personifies that truth. It shows us this truth within a man of action or a woman of action. It says, though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. Someone taught me this when I was young, and the Lord blessed me with the vision to live by it. The words I had for it was pay now, play later. Some people say, trust the process. Almost ignore or overlook your feelings. Do the hard work now, and it's going to pay off in the long run. The Bible even goes farther, though. It's to say that the crying itself, the tears of sorrow themselves, the active weeping, that is the work that produces joy. Those are seeds that grow into joy spiritually. I've been studying poetry a lot. I've come to like it, and I've always liked songwriting. Not everybody is a poetry person. Some of us take in our content by movies or books or 2-hour or 3-hour long podcasts. Can we get these podcasts shorter? Somebody, who needs that? I don't know. But the thing about poetry is a poet is trying to take the most powerful ideas and pick every single word in such a way that it can touch your heart and direct your soul towards the most sacred things in life. We all know what it's like to be sad, depressed, discouraged. The powerful idea of this psalm is that the wrong kind of sorrow will lead to just more sorrow. But godly sorrow, through repentance and obedience, reaps a harvest of righteousness and joy. You have to connect your sorrow to your godly uphill walk of faith to get to joy, to work your way out. Somebody said, if you find yourself in the middle of hell, don't stop. Psalm 126 gives us a song that if you sing it, you might just find your path towards turning things around. So it's a three-way path. We've seen it. First, think about what God has done, the good times, the joy. Remember those feelings of laughter and joy and singing and shouting. There's a reason for that. Remember how light your feet felt as you walked, how it felt like you were in a dream. Second, pray to God for the floodwaters of his grace to wash over you and restore you. There are some demons that can only be overcome through prayer. So pray for restoration. Third, pick up your bag. You have seed to sow. It is yours to carry. Do the hard work through the sorrow. Sometimes there is crying in baseball, but you gotta play ball. You can't sit out. Don't sit in your sorrow. Sow through your sorrow. Get into the good work of seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness and wait and see how he restores your every need. This requires faith. We have to believe in the grace of God and keep on moving forward, doing the work God has called us to do already, and focusing our eyes on him and the Christ-focused life. Last week, the Christ-focused life was about the beginning, being declared righteous. This life continues, using tears as seed, walking along obedience in the same direction, laboring for the Master. This Christ-focused life includes sowing through sorrow with confident hope in a harvest of joy. I encourage you to think about this. You might know sorrow, but you might not know sorrow the right way. You might have hope, but it might not be the kind of confident hope that connects to your sorrow, that connects to your obedience, that brings you along the path the Lord has been calling you to walk this whole time. A joyful harvest is certainly coming for those who trust in Jesus. That joyful harvest might not come until the moment after you take your last breath. And you might have to do some business with the Lord to see if that's okay. My child, what if your whole life is tribulation, your whole life is pain until I welcome you into your eternal home? If you're not okay with that, you got to go listen to last week's sermon. And remember what it means that Christ came and gave himself for you and for you to live as Christ. Christ in you is the hope of your glory. You don't need anything else. But I've got really good news because I've seen a pattern through many lives, which is that this restoration of joy, restoration of fortune, these joys and these shouts, they probably will come back to you in your time on earth. Why? Not because it's about you, but because God wants you to be a testimony to the nation, to every tribe and tongue, and it might be your joy and your shouts for them to see God has done something great in their life. And you can come alongside and show them how they can walk the same walk you have. He'll do it through the joy he gives you if you have the obedience to carry your bag and sow your seed. if you know that Christ has given himself for you, and if you are responding with giving yourself to him, do the hard things. And you know what those are for you? Do the hard things through your sorrow. A certain harvest is coming. Keep on persevering until your joy is restored. All right, that was all very spiritual. So how can we make this a part of our lives? Ask yourself, if your sorrow is Christ-centered, who's at the middle of your hard times and your pain? Are you living for Jesus and you just need motivation to keep on going? Or could your sorrow be a wake-up call from your selfishness? And here's the test. What have your hands and feet been doing? Are you sowing your seed? Are you doing what God's calling you to do? Have you been obedient? Or are you calling on everybody and everything, and even God, to revolve around your pain? Lord, help me. Man, this is a real word. Don't listen to social media, guys. They're going to say, what you need is a coping mechanism. You've got to be 100% okay before you obey the Lord. They're going to say you need mental health days, weekends, and years off work, fully paid before you can get to work. If you're a business owner, you know that's not true. You're being told lies. You've got to find a way to be faithful and keep on going through it. And it's to set your eyes on Christ and to know that your sorrow is seed of joy. Are you focusing on yourself? I love how Jonah says it, and Jonah helps us all feel better because he didn't come to the realization until he was being eaten alive by a fish. He says, Lord, what I have vowed, I will make good because salvation comes from you, and his steps move forward in obedience before his heart follows in obedience. Carry a load. Do your work. Let your sorrow be centered on Christ. Romans 12 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How does this get into our community? Well, man, it's going to be complex because some of us are going out into exile, sowing seed. We're in a hard season. We're in a valley. We're under persecution. And while some of us are coming home with plenty and God has blessed us, and I think our human tendency would be to have the pity party over here and all the happy folks over here. And we're all focused on ourselves and our feelings. And guess what? Everyone forgets the harvest. No one's picking up the bag. No one's doing the hard work. And we don't take the gospel to the next generation. We have to find a way to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice together and continue doing the hard things together. Last word, get your hopes up. A harvest is coming. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill will be brought low, because the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Jesus is coming back, so get your hopes up. If you are in Christ, you are invited to surrender your life and to give your life for him, sowing a bag of seed, doing hard work. And if you are in Christ, you are invited to a marriage supper of the Lamb, where you're going to come bringing in the sheaves, shouting for joy when you see the Savior face to face. Noel Shaw in 1874 said it pretty well in a poem. Going forth with weeping, sowing for the Master, though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, Jesus will bid us welcome, and we will come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for Psalm 126. Help our hearts to sing this song, Lord. Lord, there is somebody here who's been going to the beat of their own drum, and it's taken them on a funny path, Lord. Help them, Lord, to hear the music of your grace and to walk the rhythms of following Jesus, Lord. Lord, help them to reach out to a Christian soul, someone else in our church, Lord. And when they reach out to that person, Lord, by your grace, let them be someone holding their bag, walking along, no matter what sorrow they're going through, that they're ready to sow the seeds of righteousness into that person's heart, God. We live in a world that gives us sorrow in the valleys, and you have called us to a victorious march uphill. Lord, would you strengthen our weak knees and our feeble bones so that we don't stop walking before the peak, before we see our joy restored. It is your promise to us. It will be our testimony to the nations that you are great. It's the way in which your kingdom expands, Lord. Restore our rejoicing, Lord. Restore our fortune so that we may rejoice and shout to you, and help us to be grateful when that time comes, that we don't fail to testify about what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.